And take your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Last week we finished up the book of Philippians. And here in a couple of weeks we're going to be starting our new book study. We'll start it on September 11th. And I'm excited about that upcoming then. But this morning, this passage here for us, I think, has a lot to speak to us, a lot to say to us in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. What happens when we value something less important over something more valuable? For me, it's like, a couple Saturdays ago, my wife enjoys walking through antique malls and looking at the different booths of all these vendors and all these people and what they have set up. And she enjoys looking at that and being reminded. And I enjoy looking at the price tags and thinking, who in the world is going to pay that for that? And I'm wondering, you have something valued a lot higher that in my book is something a lot lower. You know, what happens when we value something less important over something more valuable? When we get things out of whack, when we put things in the wrong order? A very technical term was introduced a long time ago by a guy that we kind of think is a little out there, Nietzsche. He called it transvaluation of values. Transvaluation of values. And this is the idea of something of a value switching place. Something more valuable being a place of less value, and that which is less value being placed over that which is valuable. And we see different instances of it throughout history and how things have changed. And you can imagine, you know, growing up, you've probably enjoyed good recipes from your grandparents or those of good buttermilk biscuits or, you know, fried chicken that's cooked in a big old vat of Crisco. And it has flavor. Well, today we have taken the value of flavor and we have exchanged it for organic. And we have seen a transvaluation of values, and people have become very adamant about food and what is good for you and all this stuff. And we see the values kind of changing in different ways. And a lot of times in our lives, we see it happen too, where we place things that are more valuable in a lower spot and less valuable in a higher spot. And we get things out of whack. And when we do that inside of a church, it gets to be very dangerous. Because all of a sudden, we begin to major on the things that are minor, and we minor on the things that are major. And churches become very consumeristic then. In other words, it's all about what fits me. What do I enjoy? What do I get? In fact, we see a group of people like this in Scripture that Jesus confronted all the time. We see the Pharisees. We see the Pharisees and who they were and how they interacted with Jesus. We see the questions. We see the back and forth, the confrontations. And we see a group of their value system in retrospect to what Jesus valued. And there's a lot that we can take away from that we can allow to speak to us when we look at how Jesus interacted with them. I want you to look here in this instance this morning here in Luke chapter 15. In verse number 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here we have another classic encounter of the Pharisees and Jesus. And we have this come about of what's happening in the midst of the Pharisees' perspective and what they are thinking. Jesus now is sitting here, he's eating, and he has the tax collectors and the sinners, they're drawing near to him, they're getting close to him, they want to hear, they want to see what's going on. And the Pharisees, they're obviously standing close enough to see what's happening. They see what's going on. They see the tax collectors. They see the sinners. And they begin to grumble. So let's think about who's at play here. First off, we see these Pharisees. And let's think about who they were. You know, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones who kept the law. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who held not only to the written tradition, but also the oral tradition. They tried to cover every one of their bases so they could look right. They held so much into how they worked and what they did for God. In fact, we get the name Pharisee from a Hebrew word that means to separate. To separate, because they kind of separated themselves as this religious group, this religious elite. They began to be called the Pharisees during a time called the Maccabean Revolt. And I'm not going to go through all the details of this time. It's about 167 to 160 B.C. And this is when they kind of became known as the Pharisees. And they were very resistant. They were very stubborn. They were very strong to the law and upheld the Jewish law and the Jewish practices, so much so that it led to this revolt in the nation of Israel. They were known for their spirit of resistance through piety. In other words, they were separated because of their so-called righteousness. Because they wanted to be so right before God that they were these totally different group of people. So you had the Pharisees who thought they were the religious elite. Well, then we have the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors, it's interesting that this is how they're described. Nobody likes the tax man, right? Nobody likes the tax man. And the people that work for IRS sometimes try to describe their job in different ways or just hope it's not even going to come up. Don't even tell me that you work with the IRS. The tax collectors. These people were seen as the scum of the earth even at this point, because these were Jews who were taking taxes for the Roman government. The Roman government that had occupied Israel. And so these tax collectors were seen as traitors. You're taking our money and you're giving it to this other government, the Romans. So they were seen as traitors. They were reviled amongst this group. And then sinners. Oh, to be known as a sinner. Can you imagine the outlook of this group even to begin with? This is the group of people that you look at, man, those are the sinners. Those are the people that are not walking with God's law. Those are the people that we just know that there is something wrong there. I dare to say what that group might be called today. We can think of the different social stigmas. We can think of the different taboos of what we call these ones today, these sinners, these outcasts that we know aren't living right with the Lord. And we can think about those names and those terms, and you imagine that's what was looked upon on this group, these tax collectors, these traitors. These sinners, this low of the low, these ones, they're caught up in this, they're caught up. And I am sure that just like all of us today, we know their backstories. And we have more fun sometimes gossiping about people's backstories and conditions and understanding their plight. They were sinners. And they were drawing near to Him. And then we see Jesus. Jesus. Notice how the Pharisees describe Him. Pharisees, the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, but yet here is the very Son of God, walking this earth to be our lamb, to be our sacrifice, to be our payment, our propitiation, to be there to make the payment for us. And here He is sitting and allowing the tax collectors, the sinners, to draw near to Him. You know what? When you look through Scripture and you look through the Gospels, anytime people stopped people from coming to Jesus, they got a rebuke. And anytime we stop people from coming to Jesus, we're going to get a rebuke too. Where God's going to say, you're no longer a part of my business. You're no longer a part of what I'm trying to do. When we try to separate ourselves unto ourselves. And so we see these players here, and notice what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees, the scribes, these ones that were the ones who were keepers of the law. The scribes wrote down the law. They took care of the law. They knew what the law said. Again, a part of that religious elite. The Pharisees, the scribes, they grumbled. This is a word some of you have done this morning. As you had to get up when the alarm went off, you grumbled. Or the coffee wasn't ready. You grumbled because, you know, it's that morning voice. You know, you got to get your morning voice going. You know, this word in the Greek is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like grumbling. And because of it, this is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were grumbling. And what's really interesting is the tense of this word. The word here, grumbled, it's in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, it denotes tendencies. It's something that it talks about a past action, but it doesn't emphasize any completion. So it's kind of an open air word. And what he is saying that they were grumbling, and it was all about the fact that this is a tendency. This was something that they did. And in a lot of times it signified a shift in action. So here you have the sinners, the tax collectors, they were drawing to hear Jesus, but yet you've got the grumbling, this ongoing tendency of the Pharisees. You know, that tendency kind of speaks to what's in the heart, doesn't it? And if it's complaints, if it's grumbling that continues to come out of our heart, guess what's in our heart? And here they are grumbling against him. And because of that, we see starting in verse 3 that Jesus gives them a series of parables. This morning we're only going to go through the first parable, but these other two behind it are right in the same vein. Let's look here in chapter 15, verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here we see Jesus addressing this situation with the Pharisees, and he starts with this parable known as the lost sheep. The lost sheep. This lost sheep, I believe, gives us three principles that we can use to not allow ourselves to value something less important over something more important. I believe that these three things and these parables will help us to make sure that we have in the right spot what we need to do. The first thing we see is we need to follow the lead. We need to follow the lead. So there in verse 3, he told them this parable. This is connected to the previous content. And we're going to see all this is connected to that previous content. So he told them this parable. What man of you? What man of you? And he is trying to really speak to them. Parables were these earthly stories that had these heavenly meanings. They were real life situations and illustrations that allowed them to visualize what's going on. And he starts off here with this lost sheep saying, what man of you? If you go down in verse 8, the next parable, he says, or what woman? He's trying to encompass all of them. He's trying to give these stories to relate to all of them, to say, this is how it's happening. This is what's going on. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Here we're seeing a story about a shepherd. And this is a story that's going to speak very much to this crowd. You know, shepherding, a big part of the agriculture there. Something that they knew much about, an occupation, and we know that if it was a person that needed to have a shepherd over their sheep, that it was more than likely a well-to-do family. They had some wealth, they had a good amount of livestock. And so they have this shepherd who has sheep under his care. And we notice it's 100 sheep. And so this sheep, the shepherd gives us a portrayal of how God works in our life. And notice what he did. The shepherd knew the count. The shepherd knew the count. He knew, hey, there's 99 here in the pasture. That means there's one that is lost. You know, it's very easy sometimes to feel like we've been lost, like we have been put aside, or we have been forgotten, or we are not thought of. But understand, we have a shepherd who knows the count. We have a shepherd who knows where we're at. We have a shepherd that knows if we are in the fold or if we are lost in wandering. The shepherd knew the count. Not only did he know the count, but he went and sought after the lost. He does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. A lot of times people like to emphasize, well, what happens with the 99? You know, they're just there in the open country. Listen, with parables, Jesus is using the story to illustrate a principle and a truth. Not everything is to be equated or compared to a certain aspect. In this situation, a lot of times when this happens, there's another shepherd there that's taking care of the flock, that's making sure they're okay. They're taken care of. The emphasis is not on the 99. And that's Jesus' point. The emphasis on the fact that the shepherd here is going after the lost. And he's going after that one that is lost until he finds it. And Spurgeon had a whole sermon on that phrase, until he finds it. That the shepherd is seeking after that lost sheep until he finds it. That he's going to wander off into the thicket. He's going to wander off into the brush. He's going to do what it takes to find that lost until he finds it. And then we see what happens when he does find it. In verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. We see the rejoicing in the salvation. He is excited when he has found it. In verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You see, sheep are very much a pack animal. They like to be together. And sometimes when they break off from the pack, when they are out wandering, they get lost and they realize they're lost. Sometimes they will lay down. And they will just stop. You ever have found yourself lost in a totally different situation, not knowing which way to go, not knowing which turn to make, not knowing which decision to happen, and you just kind of lay down. And you just stop. And then here we see the shepherd finds the sheep. And what does he do? He takes it and he puts it on his shoulders. And you know, we have seen the depictions of this, of the shepherd putting the sheep upon his shoulders. And he comes back carrying him upon his shoulders, carrying the sheep with him. There we see that the shepherd gives us a great picture. And this is portraying for us what God has done and what he is doing in our life. That good shepherd, that he is out there seeking after the lost, seeking that they might be found. He knows the count. He knows how many are there. He knows who is lost. And he is constantly seeking for those to be found, to be brought back to his care. And when they're found, what does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices. And not only that, when he calls them together, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. This one that was lost is now found. Here we see the shepherd giving us an example of what we should do, that we should follow the lead. Follow this example that's before us. That means that we need to know the count too. That there are still those that are lost out there. That there are still those that are out there that need to know a Savior, that are wondering, that are lying down, not knowing which way to turn, that they need someone to point them to the Savior. And we need to do what we need to do to find them. Here, this is giving us a great example of this loving shepherd going after his sheep. In the next couple parables, we see this reiterated. You see the parable of the lost coin and then the parable of the prodigal son, which is kind of a deceiving title because the parable is really not about the son. It's about the father and what the father has done. And all of it is giving us a picture of follow the example. Follow the example. See what I have done and follow it. Do you ever remember playing follow the leader as a kid? You know, or Jesse might have played it last week. I'm not sure. That's just how he likes to stay at youth. But I remember a VBS, the Moors and their class, on their way to the rotation, they would come out here in a parking lot and they would play follow the leader. And you have the person in front and doing the different motions and the different things, and all the kids behind are trying to mimic those motions and different things. But every now and then you have that one child who, no matter how much focus you try to get them to focus in one area, something shiny happens somewhere else and their focus just is gone. All right, you know, they're following. I was like, "Ooh, balloon! Wow, you know, a butterfly! Would you look at that?" You know, and all of a sudden, what happens? They miss the motions. You know, in our lives, the same thing happens as well. That when we get our eyes off the leader, we miss the motions. And here we see the Pharisees. You know what? They're grumbling about this because their eyes were off the leader. Follow the lead. Number two, we see joy and life change. Joy and life change. You know, the themes of these parables are found in words that are repeated. We see the words lost, found, and rejoice. In these three parables, if you were to read through them, you'd see these three words used: lost, found, and rejoice. And this is the theme of what Jesus is trying to get across. That which was lost is now found. Let's rejoice in the one that has been found, and the one that has been has repented and has gotten right with the Lord. But also, when we look at parables, one of the ways that we can find the meaning of the parable and not exaggerate a different meaning of the parable is it's called the rule of the end stress. The rule of the end stress. In other words, what is the last thing talked about? What is the last thing that has gone over? And notice in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The end stress. That's the climax to the parable. And here we see the shepherd rejoicing in the returned sheep. And the next one, we see the rejoicing of the return of the lost coin. And then in the end, we see the rejoicing of the return of the son. And in the prodigal son parable, it's also interesting is whenever there's direct dialogue in a parable, that helps to bring out meaning as well. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the dialogue happens between the father and the son that was there the whole time. And his dialogue is about the fact of, listen, that which was lost has been found. You've always been saved. You've always been here, and all that I have is yours. But here, that which was lost has been found. And you see the gracious joy of the Father in knowing that that which had wandered off is safe again. And that is why there is cause for the feast. There is cause for all the joy and the celebration. And I tell you that we should never get over the fact of one sinner coming to Christ as our Savior. We should never get over the fact that that is what has happened to us, that He has been that good shepherd, that He has been that loving, gracious Father to us, and we should joy in that life change. I tell you, when we don't get over it, it becomes a whole lot more attractive to those out there. But if we say we know Christ and we live grumbling like everyone else, walking through this life like everyone else, guess what? They don't want what you're selling. But when it's something real inside, and when there's joy, when there's change, when He does something in us that we don't get over, but that we praise, that we worship, that we rejoice, you know what the people say? Wow, there's something about that. There's something about that. Joy in life change. This is our value. Life change. It's the end stress. It's about the dialogue is about, is knowing that there is one sinner who repents. And all of heaven can rejoice. They've gone from death to life, from lost to found. And Christ is all about seeking the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning our promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Christ was about, and that's the value that we need to have in the right place. The Pharisees had missed that. Were they rejoicing? No, they were grumbling. We want to follow the lead. We want to joy in that life change. And then number three, we want to know your place at the table. Know your place at the table. And as we look back then again and understanding why did Jesus give us these parables to begin with, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. You see, the context points us back to the reason that Jesus gave these parables, the reason that Jesus gave these teachings, and we can't remove it from that context. You see, in this group between the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes, there is one group that knew exactly where they needed to be, and that was drawing near to Jesus. There was a totally another group that thought they knew more than what they did. The Pharisees, who thought in their righteousness, that condoned, that grumbled, and who had that separation. One knew where they ought to be, the others thought too much of who they were. We need to know our place at the table. The tax collectors, the sinners drawing near, the Pharisees off to the side, grumbling and not in the mix. But you know what? That we're going to be around people that are living lives that are difficult. We're going to be around people that are living lives that are messy. But you know what? Those are opportunities for us to allow Jesus to draw near. That there's only one fix to these answers, and that's Jesus. That there's only one change that can happen in their life that can transform them, and that's Jesus. And we allow Jesus to draw near. But when we continue to remove ourselves, we will not see what God wants to do in their life. When we know our place at the table, we have an opportunity then to exalt the shepherd. Because as we look at these parables and we see the shepherd and we see the gracious Father, it all exalts who God is. The fact that He knows us, that He's seeking after us, that He is one that wants to see us come to know Him as Savior. It all exalts the fact of in our messiness, in our condition, and wherever we may be, He still wants to carry us on His shoulders. You know, you ever had a pet that just caused you more nonsense than good? We had a dog. His name was Ben. He was a half lab and a half husky. And for some strange reason, this dog thought he was part wolf. I guess it was that husky, because every time a siren went off, he would just howl and howl and howl. He thought he pranced around the place like he was the Mr. Big Shot until a thunderstorm rolled in. And when the thunderstorm rolled in, this big old dog would come up to the back door and he would start biting through the door. I don't know how many screen doors my dad replaced. There was a lot of grumbling, too, at those times that he was replacing those screen doors. He got through the screen door one time and he started to bite through the formica part of the door there. Yeah, he actually broke off a couple of his teeth doing that. And having to take him to the vet, get him taken care of, and all these different things. But you know what? That was one of the best dogs. And regardless of how much trouble it was, that was our dog. That was our pet. You know what? Regardless of how messy our lives can be, that there is a loving, forgiving Savior who wants to carry us on His shoulders. Who wants to be there for us. We just have to know our place at the table. That when we think that we're so righteous and that we're living right and we are doing everything in such a beautiful way, then all of a sudden we kind of exalt our position. When God's wanting us to see what He is doing and calling those near Him. And the Pharisees were a spectator. When we know our place at the table, it puts us in the right relationship to Christ. Because then we can become a disciple. Not that spectator, not that critic, or not that informer. Where God, that this is the way it should go. God, this is how it should be. God, this is what this should happen or how it should happen. And instead, it's no, I want to be a disciple. I want to be a learner. I want to be a follower. You know, the temptation to worship and serve with the wrong view of value is all around us. Many today seek to be a part of churches based on what they want to feel and what they want to see their lives blessed with instead of coming to God and coming to worship and coming to learn and coming to follow Him and to serve. Church then becomes consumeristic. You know, and it's not about a service, but a family to be a part of. But then we see another application as we look at these parables. We see that right identification will produce the right value. How do we keep ourselves from being lost in transvaluation? We identify in the right place. Because if we were to look at this parable and if we were to insert ourselves in the context, in the situation, we need to put ourselves with the tax collectors and with the sinners. Because we all need to draw near to Jesus. We all need to get close to Him. I remember in middle school, we were fishing in a middle school fundraising tournament. And I think I've told you the story. We borrowed a friend's boat. And my dad got it running the night before. It was an old bass boat. It had a fiberglass tri-hull in it. We get that thing in the water, man, and we hit our flight, and we were taking off. And boy, we punched that thing, and boy, that engine roared, and it was working. And we were excited. We were going to catch some fish. It was a lake we knew. We got to our spot. We were fishing, put three bass in the live well right off the bat. My dad says, flip on the aerator for the live well to keep those fish alive. I flip it on, the water pump starts working and everything, go back to fishing. And as I was sitting there fishing, I remember it very vividly. I was flipping a plastic lizard by some cattails. And I look down, and there's water in the bottom of the boat. Not supposed to be in the boat, all right? Usually the water's on the outside of the boat. And I said, Dad, you know, there's some water here. Because I'm sitting on the back battery compartment, and it's down in the floor, and there's water starting to seep up. And my dad, water in the boat was one of those key trigger words that got his attention. And boy, his head just flipped around. He sees the water in the boat, and he says, all right, come up here. So I went up to the front. He went to the back. He pulled the back battery compartment open. The whole back end of that boat flooded. There was a crack in the live well, and when I turned on that aerator, it was pumping water in the bottom of that boat, and we had no idea. My dad says, son, get your life jacket on. And I'm like, okay, I get my life jacket on, and he starts the motor up, and he wants to try to get us back towards the boat ramp. He said, maybe if I can get this thing up on plane, we'll get some of the water out. So he's trying. But there was too much weight of water in the back of that thing. Now, there in Florida, the lakes don't get too deep. We were in about 12 foot of water. All of a sudden, the water just starts rushing over the back part of that boat, and it just keeps going in. My dad takes me back when I was somewhat more throwable, and he threw me outside of the boat. And my dad pushed off from the boat as the boat sank, and it turned, and the nose was just barely sticking out of the water. You ever sunk before? You ever been floating in the water yelling help? You are completely helpless. You have a life jacket on. You're thankful for the life jacket, but you know what? You're completely helpless. And oh yeah, in Florida there are these, you know, nice little pets they call alligators that are everywhere. And my size 13 Nike tasted a whole lot like chicken to them. We're sitting there, we are just screaming, help, 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 we need help. You know, we're yelling at this. Right out about 50 yards in front of us comes a pontoon boat. And there is one of the guys I've gone to school with my whole life, and his dad. And they're in this pontoon boat. Now, if you can sink a pontoon boat, you're extra special. All right, because those things are just built like a tank on water. I mean, they are not going to go down. And they are just nice in their comfort, fishing, looking right at us, bobbing like bobbers in the water, fishing. We're yelling help. They didn't even speed up. They just kept slowly going by us, fishing. Then all of a sudden we hear a motor from across the lake, full bore, full blast, about 150 horsepower coming across, screaming across the lake. It pulls up next to us. He says, "You boys need some help?" Yep. They jump into the water, grab us, help us kind of, first they come and grab me, they set me on the boat. And they helped my dad, and then they began to grab the boat. And through the next couple hours, we actually got the boat up somewhere to kind of some dry land, and were able to bail enough water out of it to tow it back to the boat ramp to get it on there. And you know what? And there were still three fish in the life well. We were in first place for about 5 minutes. And as we were sitting there bailing the water out of this boat, my dad's talking to these guys, and he said, "Why did you come to help us? You were across the lake. You were fishing in the tournament. Why did you come help us?" And the guy said, "You know, last week we sank in the Gulf of Mexico. We know just what it's like. We know exactly what it's like to be where you're at. You see, when we get values out of place, sometimes we forget where we've been. And we forget what we need." The Pharisees grumbled because they were out of value. The tax collectors, the sinners, they drew near because they knew what they needed. And folks, we've all been there. And we will only seek after helping those and rescuing those when we realize that, you know what, we've been floating in the water too. That we have sunk before too. And it was through the hand of the Savior that helped us. Now, we can be comfortable in our pontoon boats, or we can get in the water and help someone out that needs a Savior and help draw those tax collectors, those sinners, next to the Lamb of God. Shall we stand? With their heads bowed, their eyes closed. This morning, as we come to this time of response, you know, something we do every Sunday, I just pray that this is not the same reaction every Sunday. I pray that every Sunday we allow God to speak to us and that we're willing to respond to Him. Today, do you know what it's like to have a Savior? Do you know what it's like to be that tax collector, to be that sinner that needs to draw near to the Savior? You know, because that Savior, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. He lived a sinless, perfect life to die unjustly. As an innocent man upon a cross, that His blood might make the payment for us. And then 3 days later, that He would come out of that grave to show us that death has no power over Him. And that is our Savior if we can believe and confess and repent and bring Him to our life. Do you know what it's like to have a Savior today? to have that shepherd that's out looking for you, wanting to carry you upon his shoulders. Are you lost today and you need him? I want you to know that today is the day to know him as your Savior. Today is the day to come and to be carried by him. In just a moment, we're going to sing and I'm going to be down front and I want to show you what Jesus has done for you. If you need a personal Savior, please meet me down front. And if you know what it's like to have a Savior this morning, how do you value that salvation? Has something else become more important? Has there been a transvaluation in your life? Do you need to restore some joy today? I tell you, that's what this altar is here for. It's where hearts can be mended. It's where lives can bow to what Christ has done. And if we remember what it's like, folks, let's jump in the water. Maybe you know somebody that needs to draw near to Jesus and you want to lift them up today. In just a moment as we sing, the invitation's extended for all of us. If you need to receive that Savior as your own, I invite you to come meet me here down front. I want to take you and show you. But however God is working in your heart and life today, I pray that you would respond to Him. Don't just pass by safely. But today, let's jump in the water and let's see people come to Christ. I know, Father, Lord, move today as only you can. Lord, may our hearts be open to what you would have for us. We give you all the thanks and all the praise, for it's in your name we pray. Let's